Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of the book of Acts, we want to begin reading at verse 38. Reading in Acts chapter 2, and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our fathers, we come now to study thy truth together. We pray once again for the blessing of God the Holy Spirit upon our understanding. We know that except he teach us, we'll learn nothing. Except he empower us, we'll do nothing. And we're just trusting it by thy grace that this moving of the Spirit of God might be accomplished tonight, that praise and honor and glory might be brought to thee in our life. We know that so many times we've failed you because we recognized in such a shallow fashion the weakness that goes along with being human instruments. And yet we just praise thee that it pleased you by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. We thank you for the promise to lead and guide thy people into all truth by the power of thy Spirit. We're trusting that tonight this word might be your word to our hearts, to instruct us in the way of righteousness, to help us that we might honor thy truth and honor thy name. We pray it all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen. In the past couple of months on Wednesday night, our studies have consisted of messages that have been requested on many and various subjects. Tonight we want to deal with one that requires a great deal of care, lest it be misunderstood. I'm calling it the Forgotten Mission Field. And it deals with the nature of a biblical local church as taught in the Word of God. Now, first let me say that I agree thoroughly with the Apostle Paul's Spirit-inspired explanation when he said, What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. He said, in other words, any way the gospel gets out, I'm for it. Dr. Al Janney made what I consider to be an excellent point in speaking to us in Washington, D.C. a few months ago at the Christian Educator Seminar. He was pointing out work that was being done by some new evangelical groups in Washington among the senators and congressmen. And he said this. He said, it's very easy for us to criticize some of their methods when we don't have any methods. There are no militantly fundamental organizations attempting to present an organized witness in Washington, D.C. on a regular basis. And I believe we would do very well to quickly and humbly admit that in fundamentalism today, that there are many failings indeed. Fundamentalism as a whole has been remiss in a number of areas where it might have been and should have been and still can be more active. We've taken a stand in some areas and we've totally neglected other areas. And it's very easy indeed for us to criticize those who use methods that we don't approve of when we have no methods at all. Fundamentalism has no strong effort in politics. And we see some terrible things happening on the political scene today. We have no major publishing house. We have too few outstanding authors of good books. We're only beginning to make a showing in the educational arena, a place where fundamentalism has been absent for many years. And we're still lacking very sadly in the production of textbooks that are sadly needed in Christian schools and colleges across the land. And it's only within the past 10 to 15 years that there has been a vocal stand by fundamentalists in the field of science. So we must admit freely, if we're going to be honest, that it's much easier to criticize the work of others than it is oftentimes to do work ourselves. Now, the message tonight is not intended to run down those who love the Lord and His Word. If a man is winning souls to the Lord, we ought to rejoice in that fact. We ought to realize that He's not against us. He's on our part. And in my opinion, the greatest tragedy besetting fundamentalism today is the various cliques which have developed, because we fall out over things that don't suit us. Fundamentalism is divided along the lines of where people went to school, or whose ministry they appreciate, or what mission boards they support, and things of that nature. So in speaking on this subject, I don't want to encourage you even slightly in that direction, because that is not the direction that we need to go. We have a responsibility to study, to know truth, to abide by our convictions, but those convictions should never be crammed down the throats of unwilling victims in the name of the Lord. In fact, with all the apostate devils in the world and all the major heresies that are afoot in professing Christianity, we need to be friendly and cooperative with every church and every organization which stands for the truth at every opportunity. In preaching on any subject, I try to follow an old Puritan admonition, which is of great value. They said, "So preach as to condemn no one, but so preach that if guilty, they will condemn themselves." Now think about that for a minute, because it's very important. So preach as to condemn no one, but so preach that if guilty, they will condemn themselves. I believe in some measure I might have succeeded along those lines, because easily 95% of the criticism of my preaching has been taking me to task for things that I never said. I preached a message one time called "The Devil Preachers in Our Town." Several thousand copies of it went out in booklet form, on the radio a couple of times. And it was a topic of conversation among people around this area for several months. One day I was in a Christian bookstore and a Methodist preacher came in. The subject of that little booklet came up. And he said to me, "Don't you think you were a little hard on us?" Now that man's name was not in the sermon. Neither were the names of any of his friends. But he said, "Don't you think you've been a little hard on us?" You see, he took it as a personal attack upon himself and the gang down at the local ministerial association. And he did that in spite of the fact that nobody's name was mentioned. So preach is to condemn no one, but so preach that if guilty, they will condemn themselves. It's a tremendously difficult task to declare all the counsel of God and have any friends left, even among Bible-believing Christians. In fact, it's almost an impossibility. You just about have to shave off something somewhere in order to get along with anybody in the world today. And it shouldn't be like that. If we disagree, it should be with full realization that we love one another in spite of our differences. For example, I have some friends in Southern Baptist churches. I enjoy having fellowship with them because they're saved. We've been born into the same family. And all I ask from these friends is the right to express my views. Views about the apostasy of the seminaries, the corruption of the literature, and the Bible's teaching that as born-again believers, they shouldn't support such ungodliness. Now, I've never broken fellowship with a single person because they were in the Southern Baptist Convention. I could get along fine with them if they pointed out some unscriptural thing about this church. That wouldn't end our friendship. But here's the sad part. Many of them have broken fellowship with me because they won't tolerate me preaching and publishing my convictions about the Southern Baptist Convention. They won't put up with it. Now, I don't have a thing against them personally. I've never preached a word to condemn them personally. So why is it that we can no longer have any fellowship? So preach is to condemn no one, but so preach that if guilty, they will condemn themselves. I turn to the front of your Bible for a moment. I want to show you something. There's a little thing up there called the Epistle Dedicatory. It was put in by those who were the translators of the King James Version of the Bible. It's not a part of Scripture, but I believe it should be the attitude of each one of us. In the Epistle Dedicatory, I want to read you something that's maybe 25 or 30 lines from the end of this thing. See, I guess it's about the middle of the next to the last paragraph, the way mine's broken up in paragraphs. But if you see a portion there that says, "So that if on the one side we shall be traduced by popish persons," if you look through there and see those words, popish persons, you'll find out the spot where we're reading. "So that if on the one side we shall be traduced by popish persons at home or abroad, who therefore will malign us, because we are poor instruments to make God's holy truth to be yet more and more known unto the people, whom they desire still to keep in ignorance and darkness." Now that's one type of people that we must deal with. Popish persons who malign us, those who are in apostasy, those who wish to keep the truth from people, that they might remain in ignorance and in darkness. But there's another group that we have a problem with sometimes that mentions next. Or if on the other side we shall be maligned by self-conceited brethren who run their own ways and give liking unto nothing but that which is framed by themselves and hammered on their anvil, we may rest secure, supported within by the truth and innocency of a good conscience, having walked the ways of simplicity and integrity as before the Lord. Now, this is one of the great tragedies that we find rampant in the world today. We find a great deal of heavy feeling that runs rampant in fundamental Christianity over the various subjects about which we'll be speaking tonight. And yet the best that we can do, as we see it there, is to rest secure, supported within by the truth and innocency of a good conscience, having walked the ways of simplicity and integrity as before the Lord. Now let's go back, if you will, to the second chapter of the book of Acts, because I want to speak to you tonight on the forgotten mission field. Acts chapter 2, reading verse 38. This was on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And we saw Sunday night the exhortation of the Great Commission. We're told to go and disciple all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then our work was teaching them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord Jesus has commanded. Now, I believe that this is where the work of God is broken down in the world. People are untaught concerning the value and the necessity of a strong local church. Evangelists don't preach on it. Mission conferences don't encourage it. Bible colleges and universities neglect it. And yet local church truth is the foundation of God's truth. It's the foundation of God's work in the world. So often we forget that we are the mission field. The Great Commission was not to begin in America and reach out from there. It was to begin in Jerusalem and reach out from there. The early church was to start their work in the Middle East, and they were to spread its message to the far places of the earth, places like America, for example. So we are the mission field. But let's spiritualize the Great Commission a little bit. Let's say that we are to begin at our Jerusalem. Where will we find ourselves? We're to begin at our Jerusalem, and we're to carry out the progress of that command. The Lord Jesus said they were to begin at Jerusalem. They were to go to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, you begin in Jerusalem, your city. You reach out to Judea, your county. You reach out to Samaria, your state, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Most people here tonight are not in the city where you were born. Many of you are not in the county. Many are not even in the state where you were born. So we are the mission field. And it is the most forgotten mission field on the face of the earth. Not just this area, but the whole of America. Because religious pagans are the most dangerous kind of pagans that could ever exist. They're the most unreachable pagans that are to be found on the face of the earth. We've somehow gotten the idea that we are suited to evangelize the world when we have failed in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. The method and the message of the Bible have never taken firm root in the soil of America. And the work of God suffers around the world because of it. There never has been a time when there was a predominantly biblical local church situation in the United States of America. There's never been a time. And that time is not here today. Local churches, as Paul wrote to Timothy, are the pillar and ground of the truth. The ground for the support of truth, the pillar for the uplifting of truth. And this is God's intended message and His intended method right down throughout the course of this age in which we're living. Now, when we study the life of the Apostle Paul, we find that he was a church planter. He was a church planter. His sole purpose in going out on missionary journeys was to begin local churches. This was the work of Timothy. It was the work of Barnabas. It was the work of Apollos. All the traveling preachers in the New Testament were out to begin local churches. That's what they were traveling to do. And then they wrote to them. That's what three-fourths of the New Testament is all about. It's letters written to establish people in local churches. And then they visited them time and time again in these very same local churches, seeking to make them strong. And it was all to the end that in every locality, there might be a vibrant, powerful local church that was seeking to reach people of that locality for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God's order was very simple when you stop to think about it. He began at the most powerful local church on earth, and He took it from there. We just read about it here in the second chapter of the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. And notice what happened to them in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. 3,000 people in the local church at Jerusalem. People who got saved and then who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. All right, now look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now whether there were 5,000 more saved there or not, I don't believe it's all that clear. Might have been 5,000 listening, and many of them got saved. But anyway, however that was, there were an awful lot of people in the local church at Jerusalem. A great crowd of them. Maybe 4,000, maybe 8,000 in the church at Jerusalem. Now, I don't believe there's any question about the fact that that was too big. That was bigger than God intended for it to be, because as we get on over here to Acts chapter 8, we see persecution. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So here was this great scattering of the people, sending them out to get them away from this local church to bring it down to smaller numbers. But you'll notice that I stopped before the end of that verse. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You see, God didn't take these men who were the foundation stones of the local church at Jerusalem and send them out to the mission field. In fact, the ones that he sent out were anybody and everybody except the apostles. He kept them right there to keep that local church strong, to keep it powerful. Isn't that interesting? Now look at Acts chapter 11. The 11th chapter of the book of Acts. After this beginning at the church at Jerusalem, he began to build local churches in other places. And here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 20, we read these words. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, that's what we want to talk about for a moment, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now notice that. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. A local church was born here in the city of Antioch. But you'll notice what happened in verse 22. God didn't choose to send people out from Antioch, even though a great number of people had believed. He sent a strong man to Antioch. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. First of all, a great number believed. God said, I'm going to bring in this good man from the church at Jerusalem, to help build up this local church. And after that, much people was added unto the Lord. And notice what we read in verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, or to seek Saul. Now, where was he going to seek Saul? Were they going out to the mission field? Were they going out to establish new works all around the world? Notice verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. Barnabas went out not to the mission field, but to find more people to bring them back to the church at Antioch, namely the Apostle Paul. And it came to pass that a whole year, they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now here we see a wonderful thing. We see that God was building a local church. He was trying to build in Antioch the same kind that he had in Jerusalem. And he did it by saving a great number, much people. He did it by bringing in people like Barnabas and Paul to build up the work. Notice verse 27. He wasn't through yet. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Still bringing in people. After a great number had been saved, after much people had believed, after Barnabas and Paul have come to preach the Word of God. Now look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, this is very interesting. Very interesting indeed when you stop to think about it. A great number of people saved. God said, "I'm going to bring in teachers. I'm going to bring in good men like Saul and Barnabas." Then much people got saved. Then he says again, much people got saved. Then he brought in prophets on top of that. Then he brought in teachers on top of that. And he got all that crowd together over a period of several years. And finally God said, "Two of you need to go someplace else. Two of you. Saul and Barnabas." Now, I hope you can see how different that is from present-day philosophy. Strong local churches today are almost non-existent. And the reason is, instead of accumulating a great number and much people and bringing in prophets and teachers and good men from the outside, a puny little church with 100 people gets a few good men and women and sends them off to Bible college or to the mission field as fast as they get. Now, beloved, that was not God's way in the Bible. It's not God's way today. We are the mission field. We have this great commission to build a local church that is numerically strong. We have this example of bringing in prophets and teachers and good men and women. And when a church is strong numerically, when it's strong financially, when it's strong spiritually, with many prophets, with many teachers, with many good men, then the Spirit of God might call too to go someplace else and begin to work. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now, that's why I'm not trying to send people out. I'm trying to bring people in. If God sends people out, I won't be able to stop them. I wouldn't want to. But unless the Spirit of God sends them out instead of some custom that's been practiced in the church for many years, they're headed for heartbreak. They're headed for trouble out of the will of God. You see, these people didn't come to Antioch by accident. God brought them there from all over the country. He brought prophets, He brought teachers, He brought good men and women. And He did it to build a local church in Antioch, just like the one in Jerusalem. One that was strong numerically, one that was strong financially, one that was strong spiritually. And when God calls you to a place by circumstances, when He calls you there by need, when He calls you by gifts that you can use to benefit the building of a local church, He'll never call you anyplace else. Not until He's ready to do the same type of thing there. Now, I ask you, how many pastors are preaching this kind of truth in their churches? And when you think of the answer, you'll know what has caused the disappearance of the New Testament local church in the 20th century. Now, again, I say to you, don't misunderstand the spirit behind this message. I'm not trying to run down good men who love the Lord. I'm not saying, "Hey, look at me. I'm the only one that's preaching sound doctrine." Because this message was designed, first of all, to be instruction to you as part of a local church. But secondly, it's designed to be constructive criticism and analysis of the situation in the professing church today. And if pastors would only begin to see the value of this New Testament pattern, If they'd only begin to see how we've fallen into the snare of Satan, their churches would be benefited immeasurably. There wouldn't be weak, puny, struggling little things that have no testimony. Now, in a war, when a general is doing battle in a particular sector, he doesn't go in there and pick out the best men he has and say, hey, how about going on off to officer training school? We might be able to use you someplace in the war sometime later. God is a better general than that. And we have ignored the clear record of the Word of God. Now, of course, our situation is a little bit different today. In some aspects of the Lord's work, such as teaching in a Christian school, for example, there's certain training that's required by law, and you either get the training or you don't do the job. But when it comes to most aspects of building a local church, such is not the case. In Bible times, they had the schools of the prophets. They had their Bible colleges and seminaries back as early as the days of Elijah the prophet. But a startling fact is this: God never called a man out of the schools of the prophets. Never. He selected farmers like Amos, like Elisha. He selected fishermen like Peter and John. He picked out businessmen and women like Matthew and Lydia. He called shepherds like Moses and David. He called people from every walk of life, but never a man in recorded Bible history from the schools of the prophets. And they had them. Now, again, this is not to say that it's wrong to go to seminary. But it is to say that we need to get professional Christians off their pedestal. We need to realize that you are the type of people that God has always used to do His greatest work in the world. It's not the people from the schools of the prophets. I've said it to you before, and I want to repeat it. Your mission in life as a Christian is and always will be, wherever you are, to establish and support a local church. To get involved in what the Lord is doing somewhere on earth. And what He is doing everywhere. Whether it's Africa, whether it's South America, whether it's China. What God is doing everywhere is seeking to build and establish strong local churches. Now, it's a thrill for somebody like me to be working in a place where I was born. But it's a tremendous honor from God Himself to be like many of you who were brought in from some other place. So obviously moved on the scene by the Spirit of God through the circumstances of your life. And very apparently to fill a place that no one else could fill in the support and testimony of a local church. You're on the forgotten mission field right now. Most of the people of this country have never seen a New Testament church in action. They know about the Methodists and the Baptists and the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics and the Pentecostals and the Hindus and the Presbyterians. They know all about them. They've seen them all their life. But an independent, non-sectarian local church is something they've never heard of. It's just as foreign as a banana at the North Pole. Nobody ever heard of it. And the totally amazing thing about this is that when we search the New Testament, when we look in there from Matthew to Revelation, the only churches that we find are independent, fundamental, non-sectarian churches. It's the only kind in the Bible. There are no other kinds. Again, I want to say to you that I have no personal vendetta against anybody. I can have good fellowship with any preacher, with any church that loves the Lord, if they can put up with my preaching and not get mad at me. had to say that again because I'm about to make some people mad. If the only kind of churches that we can find from Matthew to Revelation are independent, fundamental, non-sectarian churches, then I submit to you that in some measure, at least, we hinder the Lord's work in any given place when we have any other kind. Now, immediately, some people will say, well, God has blessed churches which are not like that. And my response is, it's a good thing He has, or He wouldn't have had many churches to bless. You see, we've been getting away from the New Testament pattern for so many years and so many ways that it's very frightening indeed. To a very great extent, the Church of Jesus Christ in the world has lost her testimony because of it. The church in the minds of most people is a dead issue. To them, all churches are alike. And from this has arisen the philosophy that it doesn't really matter where you go to church. You've heard that. That's where people get the idea, because they think all churches are alike. Everybody's either a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Roman Catholic or an Episcopalian or something of that nature. And as long as you're part of one of these, it fits everybody's computer and they don't wonder about it. It doesn't disturb their life at all to know that you're one of those. But my personal conviction, and you can disagree with this if you like, is that God has a reason for everything being like it is in the Bible. I'm sure you remember what happened to Moses when God told him to take a stick and hit a rock one time. Moses said, I believe I'll make it twice. That wasn't very serious, was it? It was so serious that it kept him out of the promised land after all those years of wandering, all those years of expectation and hoping that someday he was going to be in the land of promise. God said, Moses, I told you to hit the rock one time, you hit it twice. You can see the promised land, but you'll not enter. I'm sure you remember about David. God said, David, don't count the people. David said, no, I'm going to count them anyway. And God brought judgment to his life. Tragic judgment to his life, to his family, to his nation because of that. You've heard about Ananias and Sapphira. They said they were going to give some money to the Lord and change their mind. They decided not to give. And God killed them. You've heard about the man who reached out to touch the ark of God to steady it, to keep it from falling off the cart. God struck him dead right on the spot. You know about the man in the camp of Israel who went around picking up sticks on Saturday when God said, don't pick up sticks on Saturday. Moses said, what do we do with him, Lord? The Lord said, take him outside the camp and stone him with stones until he's dead. I don't like people to pick up sticks on Saturday when I tell them not to do it. Now, if God has that attitude, if he gets that disturbed about things like hitting rocks and counting people and picking up sticks on Saturday, if he doesn't like it when people do those things, when he says not to do it, when he says to do it another way, then we can rest assured that his nature has not changed. Now, the Lord really impressed something on me years ago that I haven't forgotten. And it was the number of times in the Old Testament that he speaks of the fact that Moses did all things according to the pattern that God showed him in the mount. In other words, when he was building the tabernacle, every socket, every board, every stave, every ring, every cord, every pillar, everything about that tabernacle, he did according to the pattern that God showed him in the mount. Now, this was the place of worship for the children of Israel, And it must be exactly according to the pattern that God showed him in the mirror. Now suppose Moses had taken a congregational vote. And he found that the majority wanted to remodel the tabernacle. Not much, of course. Just a few minor changes here and there. Like, for example, using wood where God said to use gold in order to save money. That would have been a practical suggestion. Or maybe using iron where God said to use brass. Just add a few extra sockets and staves in order to keep the majority happy. I don't know for sure, but I have an idea that there might have fallen some fire and brimstone before Sodom and Gomorrah if they'd come up with that idea and tried to implement it. Because God just doesn't like people changing the way He says to do things. We find that over and over and over here in the Word of God. Our pattern is the Word of God. Every local church in the pattern was independent, it was fundamental, it was non-sectarian. Now either that's the way it ought to be, or it's not. And again I ask you, how many modern day Christians believe that? How many have any real convictions along those lines one way or the other? How many preachers will stand for it? And when you think of the answer, you'll know why the local church is weak in the 20th century. Every church in the Bible was independent. In other words, they were not in a denomination, they were not in a convention, they were not in some chartered association. They did fellowship with one another. They fellowshiped with other churches of like faith, and naturally that's what we ought to do today. But each local church was unique. It was separate from all the other. It was governed by the people that God had raised up there in that church. And it was not like that out of a spirit of malice, not out of a spirit of competition, but because the Spirit of God led them to maintain their individual identity and to maintain their individual control as a local church. Now, it's quite obvious on the face of history that collective organizations of churches of any kind end up in corruption. It happened in the Federal Council of Churches. It happened in the National Council of Churches. It happened in the World Council, in the Southern Baptist Convention, the American Baptist Convention. Every time churches get together in an organization or some type of association along these lines, it ends up that way. They all end up shot through with apostasy. But here's the interesting part. In spite of this, there are many fundamental churches today who are in similar organizations that have not yet apostatized, as though that made any difference. I mean, either it's right to be a part of one of these things, or it's wrong. Whether it's in apostasy or out of apostasy. Like the Baptist Bible Fellowship, for example. Or the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. Or the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. The Independent Methodists have an organization. The Independent Presbyterians have an organization. And here again, you don't have to agree with me. But I say that it is not maintaining the New Testament pattern of independency for a local church to be a part of these things. Now, it may be no more serious than numbering the people. But my Bible says that was a sin. It may be no more serious than hitting a rock twice when God says to hit it once. But that got Moses into some awful trouble. Every church in the Bible was fundamental. In other words, they adhered to and defended the fundamentals of the faith. They adhered to and they defended the fundamentals of the faith. And there are very few churches like that today. The Bible contains a body of truth. It's God-given truth that New Testament Christians ought to be willing to be stoned to uphold. They ought to be willing to lay down their life for the truth that God has given. And a church is not fundamental just because it claims to believe the Bible. Unless its preacher, unless its people believe and practice and defend the Word of God, that church is not fundamental at all. Now, it's a grave responsibility for me to stand in this pulpit 3 times a week. And it's just as grave a responsibility for you to sit out there and listen. Because whatever the preacher is preaching in the local church you attend is a presentation to the world of your convictions. Now, that might not be true right down to the most finite detail, but it is speaking generally. The overall impression that people get when you say, come go with me to my church. And that's why I say so often that apart from salvation, where you go to church is the most important issue of your life. It's more important than your marriage. It's more important than your family. Because the preaching that you hear will vitally change your wife and family. It'll change them for the better, or it'll change them for the worse. The church you attend holds up to your family and to your friends and to your neighbors your personal view of God and truth. And that's pretty serious. In God's order, preaching can change your children, for example, in ways that you could never change them. Preaching just works like that. Preaching either emphasizes or it fails to emphasize attitudinal changes which can either make or break your home. And that's why I say, apart from salvation, the most important issue in your life is where you go to church. That church should be Bible preaching. It should be Bible teaching. It should be fundamental. It should be fundamental to the core, one that stands unreservedly and proclaims unreservedly all the counsel of God. You know, the amazing thing is this. People will go and they'll sit week after week in a church. They'll let it be known that that's where they go to church. And then they'll try to disclaim any responsibility for being a part of it. Now, the tragedy is that even in fundamental churches today, there's some terrible compromise. There are some people who are unwilling to pay the price of reproach that goes along with preaching the Word of God. People avoid the controversy. They play down the convicting, disturbing messages for the Christian. They do that to keep up the crowds and to bring in the money. And to do it, standards are let down. Sin is ignored. And all this in the name of getting a chance to preach the gospel to people. The forgotten mission field of the local church is in trouble. It's in trouble because discerning Christians have an extremely difficult time finding a church that they want to see built. In other words, if you spend your time and your money and your effort building something that you have to be ashamed of, that's a waste of your life. God is no more going to help you or lead you to build a compromising, watered-down local church, one that's unbiblical, than He's going to lead you to build a liquor store. He's just not going to do it. Because you see, a liquor store and a compromising church, both of these things drug people into insensibility when it comes to the issues of the hour. They hide, they cloud their minds to that which is critically important when it comes to the knowledge of the truth. So every church in the Bible is fundamental. But finally, and here's where I get into the most trouble, Every church in the Bible was non-sectarian. Now, in the Christian school movement, I have fellowship with independent Methodists, independent Presbyterians, independent Baptists, independent Congregationalists, a great many people along those lines. And they don't quite know what to do with me because I don't have a label. When we get correspondence in the mail, bills and letters and things like that, sometimes it comes to Calvary Methodist Church, sometimes to Calvary Baptist Church, sometimes to Calvary Christian Church, because there's a Christian denomination. And I do terrible things to my secretary sometimes, like making her call people up or write them and tell them that we'll pay our bill when they get the name of our church right. A couple of weeks ago, I told the banker that if he didn't want to lose our business, he better learn the name of our church. Now, some people would say that the name of a church is no more significant than picking up sticks on Saturday. And I believe that's probably the truth. But when God starts killing people over what we would consider insignificant, we need to sit down and think about it a little bit. There are many preachers who have preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." That's what they preach from, but that's not the end of the passage. He said they were carnal because there was divisions among them. There was a sectarian view of Christianity that promoted envy and strife and division. They divided themselves into groups based on their connection with some man. Lutherans, for example, go back to Martin Luther. The Methodists go back to Wesley. The Presbyterians go back to Knox and Calvin. The Roman Catholics say they go back to Peter. The Baptists say they go back to John the Baptist. Now, beloved, you can tell me that it really does no harm to call a church Baptist or Presbyterian or any of the others, but God says it does. He says it causes envy and strife and division. Now, I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, and I've known many people, some of them my relatives, who wouldn't set foot in a Baptist church for a $100 bill, much less to hear the gospel. They just wouldn't go. Because all their life they've been brought up Presbyterians, and they want nothing to do with a Baptist. I'm talking about lost people, people who don't understand what the issues are. You tell an old dyed-in-the-wool Methodist that you're a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Baptist, and the effect of your testimony comes to a screeching halt. Now, if you don't believe it, you pick up the newspapers and the news magazines and read what this religious nation is saying about Jimmy Carter. They say he's a Southern Baptist, that he believes in being born again by some strange definition. And immediately, they write that off as no issue. They say, "We don't have to worry about that. That's Southern Baptist doctrine, an idea of being born again." They say it won't be a campaign issue because they can categorize such terminology with a known denomination. And beloved, we have come to a sad state of affairs in this country when people think that being born again makes you a Baptist. But you're being converted to the Baptist church when that happens to you. Or when Baptists baptize by immersion and give you the impression that that's Baptist truth, because it's not. This is a result of sectarian religion and sectarian churches in opposition to what God teaches in His Word. For while one saith, "I am a Baptist," And another saith, I am a Methodist. Are you not carnal? Who then is John the Baptist? And who then is John Wesley? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as God gave to every man. Now here again, independent Baptists are doing the greatest volume of work for God in the world. There's no doubt about that. And I'd rather have a Baptist winning souls than nobody winning souls any day of the week. The best friends that I have outside this church are independent Baptists. But when they ask me why we don't call this church a Baptist church, I say, because there are no Baptist churches in the Bible. And just to pull their leg, I say, there are some people who call it John the Baptist and were baptized by him, but they weren't saved, and they had to get baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus. But here's the part that's no joke. Not one of them has ever spoken one single word in response. It's very difficult to refute the truth. Nobody's ever said, preacher, you're wrong. We ought to continue as we are because I'm going to show you a Baptist church in the Bible. Nobody ever said that to me. And here's the sad part. Nobody's ever said to me, preacher, you're right. I'm going back and I'm going to tell my church that we ought to change to a non-sectarian name. And you know why nobody's ever told me that, don't you? Because if they try to get the name of their church changed, if they try to get everybody to repute the name Baptist, you talk about strife and division. Allegiance to the name would split 99% of the churches in America right down the middle. Allegiance to the name. But you see, the issue is not the name. Beneath all of that old sectarian name lies the ugly root, which is carnality. That's the problem. Any church that has a name it can't change without strife and division is in serious trouble, whether they know it or not. You see, the problem is spiritual babies untaught in the Word of God. The problem is spiritual babies full of self and ready to break fellowship over minor issues. Spiritual babies are dedicated not to a testimony or a people, but to the same old deadly traditions held by the Pharisees. The forgotten mission field is the cities and towns of America, the places without a powerful local church that is independent and fundamental and non-sectarian. Because this is the New Testament pattern. This was the purpose of the Great Commission. To send forth people who would establish local churches, who would create the impression and preach the message that no matter what your religious background, you must be born again. It's not Baptist doctrine, it's Bible doctrine to be baptized by immersion in the name of the Lord. The commission was to teach them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded, including the need to become a vital part of a church that is independent and fundamental and non-sectarian. Shall we close in prayer?